Acts 18, 1 through 23, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a unified attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. There have been a handful of revolutions that have taken place in my marriage. One of them is the utilization of a shared Google Calendar. Cassie didn't know I was going to say that, so she was like, "Where is he going with this?" Situation would go like this. Someone would come up to me, "Hey, you guys want to hang out on Saturday?" And I'd say, "Of course, that's a great idea. Let's do it." And then I'd get in the car, and I'd say, "Hey, is it cool if we hang out with so-and-so on Saturday?" And she said, "We just talked about how we're celebrating my mom's birthday." And I would say, and she said, "Did you write it down?" And I would say, "Of course I didn't." But now we have access to a calendar where we can independently, in different rooms, in different cities, look at what is on our shared calendar. Everything has changed. There's also a certain pridefulness of just how full our calendar can be. One cultural shift sociologists have noted is somewhere along the way, we used to take pride in our leisure. Now we take pride in our busyness. It's probably because we find some sense of worth. I think most of us experience this far below the surface. This is not something that we have to say out loud to ourselves, but there's a certain amount of feeling justified, of important, of able, if our calendars are filled. But while our calendars are probably good things, I'm a big proponent of organization, maybe our attitudes underneath our calendars are more problematic. You remember the filmmaker Woody Allen had the famous quote, "If you want to make God laugh, you tell him your plans," which is probably a riff on an old Yiddish proverb, "We plan and God laughs." There's a certain inherent blindness to our planning, isn't there? We all act with confidence in marking out our futures or feel the need to act with confidence of our planning, even while we all sit here looking back at the twists and turns life has had in God's providence. On a biblical theological level, much of how we act is so contrary to what we read. We think of the author James in the New Testament who says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that." That sounds so different from the control that I desire over my own life. But isn't it also kind of freeing to remember that we are but a mist? What makes this freeing and not absolutely terrifying is the God made known in Christ. And this has everything to do with the doctrine of providence. Well, the last 2 weeks we spent in Acts 17 really focused on the content of Paul's message in both Philippi and in Athens. I think our passage this morning almost shifts gears totally as we focus on the context of how and where and when Paul does his missionary work. And what we see is that faithful mission requires diligent planning, but also a humble reliance and remembrance of God's providential care. What we see is that faith, or what is providence? We have to ask that question first. The Shorter Catechism describes God's works of providence as their most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Maybe a further definition is that it's a work of divine love whereby God ordains and executes our fulfillment and fellowship with himself. Sometimes providence is thought of as spinning a basketball on your finger. God is preserving and he's governing, so he sits there and just kind of spins the ball. But I think that's a terrible, unbiblical picture of providence. Providence is God picking up that ball and taking it to its end. Providence is the doctrine whereby we confess that we aren't left to purposelessness or luck or chance, but we confess our belief that time is under God's hand. Time is under God's hand. One theologian wonderfully puts it, it's our consolation that from before the foundation of the world and through all its course, God is for us. We don't think of providence like that. Providence is the basketball spinning on God's hand, when instead it's the reality, it's the doctrine, it's the teaching of Scripture that time is under him and that he is for us in Christ. In Acts 18, we'll highlight three aspects of what providence is not, in order to understand what it meant in the ministry of Paul and what it means for our lives here and now. What we'll see, especially through Acts 18, is that providence does not negate diligence. It doesn't negate planning. Secondly, providence does not remove suffering. And thirdly, providence does not give evil the last word. Paul's second missionary journey is coming to a close. Remember, we started this second journey after the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. And in that council, which was so important for the entire history of the church, was that Gentiles do not first have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And before concluding his mission, we see Paul at his strategic best. I think this passage is all about God's upholding and preserving, guiding work of providence, but we're reminded that providence does not negate planning on our end. The first way we see this is through the purposeful mission of Paul. Providence does not equate to some kind of fatalism. Fatalism is the belief that all events are predetermined and inevitable. This doesn't account for creaturely freedom. God, having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, is radically different than God who controls everything with some cosmic video game controller, pressing buttons as we do what he tells us to do. And Paul is thoughtful. He's thoughtful about where and when he should minister, and we see this even through his well-thought-out itinerary. He leaves Athens, the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world, and he moves into the two most logical cities if you wanted to establish influence in your mission. He goes to Corinth, where our passage this morning takes place, and then we see just briefly, he also goes to Ephesus. After last week's dramatic encounter at Mars Hill with the philosophical leaders of the day, he takes a 37-mile journey to Corinth. And again, if Athens is the intellectual center of the ancient world, then Corinth is the economic center. Paul undoubtedly saw the strategic importance of a city long seen by commercial traders as key and important. As one writer puts it, if trade could radiate from Corinth all directions, so could the gospel. By the time Paul visited Corinth in what was likely around the first part of the early 50s in the first century, it was well on its way to becoming the largest, most prosperous city in Greece, an ideal place for planting a church. It was a pluralistic city. It had temples and shrines to the traditional Greek gods and goddesses. It also had a rich tradition of Roman emperor worship for the past 100 years. There was a long-standing Jewish community with a rich tradition by this time. There were various social statuses, ethnic backgrounds, religious commitments. There were itinerant business dealings of travelers and salesmen traveling back and forth from Corinth to their home cities. The city hosted the Isthmian Games, held the year before and the year after the Olympics, ensuring visitors and tourists from all over the region on a regular basis. It was an ideal place to set up shop. And Paul sets up shop for 1.5 years. See, faithful mission doesn't just require the casting of lots. It doesn't just consist of waiting on the Lord to intervene and speak into our lives. Faithful mission consists of using the resources God has given each one of us. So often it feels easier to ask God for something miraculous than asking God to be with us where we are, where he has placed us. Asking God to use what he has already given us. It's the practice of gratitude. Resting in God's providence is forming the habit of thankfulness for where we are and what we have. That also includes diligence. That also includes planning. Faithful mission consists also in prayerful planning. Paul's mission is evidence of this. It's prayerful because we realize our limits, we realize our dependence. We're prayerful to stay sensitive to the Lord's moving and work. I think another example of Paul's living under God's providence is through the first time we hear about his secular vocation of tent making. He comes to Corinth and he meets up with two Jewish believers who we'll talk about a little bit later, Priscilla and Aquila, who are also tent makers. And he stays with them and he works to provide for himself. This provides us with more anecdotal evidence of Paul's diligence within God's sovereign plan. Using those gifts and talents to provide for himself and his ministry, some believe we hear of this tent making for an important reason. Paul didn't want to give the impression of just being another huckster. You go to the marketplace of Corinth and you'd have plenty of philosophers or religious gurus who are peddling the oracles of the gods and they would get paid and they would leave. Paul doesn't want that. He doesn't want to violate or abuse any privileges or hospitality. Eventually he does leave Corinth after 18 months and we're brought back to see the reality of Paul as not just a church planting maverick globetrotter, but as one deeply in communion with the church. And he ministers in the next city, Ephesus. And before heading back to Jerusalem and Antioch in a trail of churches he began near Galatia, he does that work of strengthening, of encouraging, and supporting the churches. To take a step back, it's so easy to be crippled by decision making. It's so easy to be desperate for God to intervene. And part of living under God's fatherly care is being attentive to the word he has given us on the one hand and the gifts he has given us on the other. Just remember, providence doesn't reveal a God who has wound up a clock, sat back and watched it run, watched it unfold. It's belief in the God who is for you, even when that's hard to see. It's the God who has called you to rely on him as you are in a particular time, in a particular place, in particular relationships and duties. No doubt God is active and involved in guiding, but Paul experiences this reality through diligence and preparation. It's a powerful reminder to you and I that even in our work, God is indeed at work. The first thing, Paul ministers under the providence of God and it does not negate his diligence. It doesn't negate preparations. It doesn't negate planning. He works under God's care for him. And the second aspect we'll turn to is that God's providence does not remove suffering. I think the first reason we know this is because Paul's message, we'll see in just a little bit, is so cross-centered. We first see this through Paul's mission continuing in a way that we would expect by this point. Paul comes to the metropolitan city of Corinth and begins his ministry exactly where we would expect him to begin. He starts in the synagogue. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. As we have seen throughout Paul's ministry in Acts, he begins his gospel mission in the synagogue where he proclaims the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. And this mission begins in the specific announcement of Jesus as Israel Messiah and expands out to the city. In every city, the message of Jesus begins in the synagogue and has that ripple effect out into the marketplace, out into the temple, out to where the rest of the people are. It's hard to read this account in Acts 18 and not think about the letters, though, of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The message is by and large rejected by the Jews in the synagogue. We read in verse 6, they oppose him, they revile him. Yet Paul is under God's care. He is where God has called him to be. But godly success looks different than worldly success. Paul is basically rejected, and so he turns the focus of his ministry to a broader audience. And what's interesting is we know the context of his message. Again, we go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, as he writes back to this established church, and we think of what he says about when he came to that city back in 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What necessitates this message? What necessitates Paul saying that's where he was when he came into Corinth? I think it's because he comes to a city that is infamous for two things, its pride and its immorality. It was a city consumed with its boast of wealth and culture. It was proud of its economic significance. It was proud of its growing and developing cultural significance. And the message of the cross will be reviled in that kind of context. This is our danger as well, of course. And so what happens? What has happened? The cross gets domesticated. It's no longer an offense. It's sweet. It's sentimental. The cross gets domesticated and loses its offense and scandal. Corinth was also known for its sexual immorality, its sexual ethics. At the top of this city, every single day, they would look up on the largest hill that overlooked the town, and there was a big rocky fortress that was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And from that temple, thousands of female slaves would come into the city as holy, temple prostitutes. To Corinthianize something in ancient Greek literature was to describe something as sexually charged or sexually immoral. My favorite city in the world that I've been to is Edinburgh in Scotland. It has kind of a weird tension to it. It's a modern European industrial city, and yet looming over that city is an old medieval castle. It kind of colors everything. And I was thinking about that as you imagine every single day of your life living as a Corinthian in Corinth, and what casts a shadow over you? But the temple of Aphrodite. So Paul resolves to preach nothing but the crucified Christ. It's the only message for a city and culture that boasts in their pride and their prosperity and their sin. And he will eventually establish a church, and that church will even turn on him because they will look at the apostle Paul and they will say, what do we do with your suffering? He will say, it's in my weakness that I know his strength. If I must boast, Paul will write, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The gospel redefines success. It redirects glory. Despite Paul's rejection at Corinth on this initial visit in Acts 18, there's a major victory. Crispus, the synagogue leader, is converted. Given the opposition of Jewish leaders we've seen throughout the book of Acts, the conversion of this synagogue ruler is pretty incredible if you think about it. Yet it leads to more and more conflicts, more trials as Paul is brought before the authorities. Throughout Acts, the pattern has often consisted of Paul preaching the synagogue, and if he's rejected, he'll pack up and leave town. It looks like Corinth will be no different. He's rejected by the synagogue. He proclaims that his duty as a watchman of Israel is over. The blood is on your hands now. But something happens. Paul is stopped from moving on to a different town and place. And Jesus speaks to him. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What's interesting to note here is that Paul appears to be shell-shocked by the rejection he has received in the city. What's beautiful is that Jesus fulfills that Old Testament role of the Lord speaking to his people. Jesus is fulfilling the same role as the one the Lord took to Abraham or Moses, or when the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, just hang with it and minister to my people. Paul is told to continue his witnessing in Corinth, fortified by the presence and protection of Christ. The first ground for Paul's confidence is a promise of the Lord's presence and protection. The second ground for Paul's confidence is that many more will become believers and show themselves, both Jew and Gentile. Now, the vision and message that Paul receives, of course, isn't providence. It's immediate revelation, and a kind of revelation I believe has ceased after the foundation was laid by the apostles. And I think that's important because this foundation is our foundation. This is the bedrock that we rely on as well. And so we learn important things theologically. We learn important things about our relationship to Christ through this kind of foundation. Well, what exactly do we learn here? We learn what providence means. We learn what his care, his guidance, and his sustenance mean in a world where we experience trials and tribulations, where suffering is part of our pilgrimage. We're reminded of God's presence in our lives. Paul received the extraordinary word from Jesus, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." That's our word as well. Now, the secondary promise that no harm would come to him is in the immediate context of Paul's ministry. But keep in mind, we already read about Paul being beat so bad they thought he was dead and just left him. Later on, of course, Paul will have his head chopped off. And no doubt his Lord will always have been with him. I read an old wise Christian this week saying one of the most foolish things he heard as a young Christian was that God never gives us more than we can handle. Of course he does. Of course he does. How else would we learn our dependence? How else will we learn to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to him who is able? And these missions of Paul given to us in God's perfect word are many things, but they aren't less than our window in learning Paul's dependence on the Lord Jesus in order to reflect upon and grow in our own dependence as well. The other ground is significance, or is significant. The other ground of Paul's comfort and consolation, it's the reminder that the Lord knows what was before Paul. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? He says, stay in the city because I have many more people here. That's interesting, of course. It means that as Paul's ministering to this city, Jesus is telling him, you're going to go have success. There are people here who are going to turn. We're going to be part of that initial church. Well, what does that tell us? It means, of course, that God has the future in his hands. For us, it means we rest in God's providence. The future often feels terrifying, and so we trust in the God who not only knows the future, but who is for us. We trust not just in the God of history, not just the God who is with us in our present, but the God who is the Lord of the future as well. We trust in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Acts 18, providence is something that doesn't negate diligence. Paul is strategic in his planning. Providence is something that doesn't keep us from suffering. We all know this. We can all read about this. And finally, we see probably most profoundly and most clearly in this text, I think this is Luke's really entire point of this entire story, is that providence also tells us that evil does not have the last word. We first see this in the introduction of an important couple that will return throughout the rest of the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila. They are Jewish Christians. They've come from Rome, and they have come because they were expelled due to a well-attested and well-known imperial edict from the Emperor Claudius, who banished all Jews from Rome because they had been causing a disturbance. At least that was the accusation, of course. Why is this noteworthy to grasp? Because we need to take a step back. We read over that. We gloss over that. But think about how traumatic that would be. To be exiled from your hometown, forced to create a life elsewhere. Again, I think Priscilla and Aquila are already Jews at the time. There was no Roman church. Where did they come from? What's interesting is that in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it mentions that Jews had come from Rome. Was that Priscilla and Aquila? We don't know. But of course, these Roman, Christian, Jewish people are found in court. They've been exiled from their home. They are a small, tiny, minuscule subset minority subculture off of another slightly bigger subculture that is ostracized, that has persecution against them and discrimination. And yet how Priscilla and Aquila could look back on this time in their lives and see God's hand so clear. Paul shows up in Corinth. And he meets two Jewish Christians who, by the way, happen to do the same exact thing he does for a living. The lives of Priscilla and Aquila are changed forever. We find them throughout the rest of our New Testament because they partner with Paul in ministry. He goes to Ephesus, they come with him, and he leaves them there. And they minister. What must have been a great trial, what must have been an experience where they grieved and they prayed and they wondered, God, what in the world are you doing? Had been worked for their good. The second place we see God working all circumstances for good, turning, not letting evil have the last word, is the main conflict of Acts 18. In verse 12, When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have no reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. You can only imagine the agitation of those in the synagogue who rejected and reviled Paul. Crispus is their synagogue leader, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. And when Paul leaves the synagogue, where does he end up? He ends up in the house of Titius Justus. Where does he live? Oh, he's the next door neighbor to the synagogue. Paul is a thorn in their sides, and so eventually they attempt to bring charges against him, and they invoke the help of the new proconsul in Corinth, Gallio. The charges they bring up against him are for violating the law, and I think they attempt to keep the charges ambiguous enough to possibly persuade Gallio that Paul was a threat to kind of Roman culture, when in reality they're appealing to the Roman governor for their protection, to throw out Paul, who they found as an intruder. What's fascinating is how Luke describes the encounter. They bring their charges. They make their charges against Paul. And then right then, Paul is ready to open his mouth to defend himself. And he's cut off by Gallio, who argues this is just an intramural debate. It has nothing to do with him. And he dismisses them from the tribunal. What we can't miss in this particular situation is how Gallio is not operating out of true justice. This is not an example of the heights of Roman jurisprudence. I think more than anything, we see the injustice and the hostility of Gallio. Hostility that both Jews and Christians would face for the next 300 years. In his ruling, he addresses them as an ethnic group. There probably is some kind of anti-Semitism here when he says, "O Jews." He identifies them as others, as those who are separate from someone who has a normal standing before a Roman proconsul. And having kicked everyone out from the judgment seat, he turns a blind eye when the crowd begins to beat Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. Gallio's not a clear-headed administrator. He's not a bastion of the Roman legal tradition. He's a Roman official, indifferent to the suffering of who he considered to be troublesome. We are confronted here with the mystery of providence as the Lord works evil for good. The mysterious aspect is that Paul is released by Gallio. Isn't this the result of the Lord Jesus coming to Paul and saying, "No harm will come to you in Corinth"? But the human agent, the worldly means by which this happens, is through the sinning experience and life of Gallio. Humanly speaking, Paul escapes harm and imprisonment or any other kind of punishment and tribulation because of the bias or prejudice of a Gentile pagan official. God works the evil of what we might call Gallio's injustice for the good of Paul and the expansion of the gospel. What Gallio intended for bad, of course, God used for good. And this sounds somewhat similar, doesn't it, to the great almost theology lesson of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. Remember in the end of Genesis when Jacob dies and Joseph had risen to power in Egypt. He basically saves Jacob and all of his family during the famine that they have. He feeds them, he nourishes them, and then Jacob dies and they say, "Now we're going to get it. Joseph was just being nice to us because Jacob was alive." And they come before Joseph and he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is the mystery of providence. We rest in the God who already has written our ending. The power of the gospel is that in Christ, not only is the end written, but it's known. Our futures are secure in him. Our righteousness is secure in him. Our justification, our future justification is secure in him. And Paul will write later on to the church that he will establish in Rome. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's a verse that dangerously slips into sentimentalism, doesn't it? Well, we know that God works all things for good. Why does God work all things for good? What is the reason that we can say this with confidence and not sentimentality? It's because God is for us. Well, how do we know that God is for us? He did not spare his own son. How does Paul end this passage in Romans? I think he ends it with the banner of providence that we should fly over ourselves. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Providence does not give evil the last word, because the ultimate example of God turning evil to good was accomplished at the cross. You remember Peter at Pentecost, he stands up and he preaches, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What you intended for evil, God meant for good." So under God's providence, we work. We live and we move and we have our being. And yet under God's care, we are not exempt from suffering. We are not exempt from more than we can handle, because it keeps us proclaiming nothing more but Christ and him crucified. And it's ultimately the gospel of Christ crucified that assures us that evil does not have the last word. That's the gospel reality of providence. That's the reality of the sovereign care of his creation that Paul relied on, that Paul worked in, that Paul knew. And it's our reality as well. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy to operate with a picture of our lives that pushes you further and further out to the perimeter. We confess a doctrine like providence, where we say that you don't just stand back, that you're operating, that you're preserving, that you're governing, and yet would we know that through the lens of the cross? That it's a providence of love. That it's a governing of mercy, that it's a preserving that keeps us and keeps our eyes transfixed upon Christ and him crucified. Father, so much of our anxiety and so much of our fear is about our futures. Would you help us to navigate that part of our pilgrim walk? That we'd remember the God who did not spare his own son in order to give us that inheritance. That we'd be able to confess in a way that is real and gritty, in a way that is tangible, in a way that we experience in our lives day to day, that you are working all things for our good. Far from a sentimental, groundless hope, it's a hope secured in Christ. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word, which does not lift us up to some pie in the sky, otherworldly realities, but brings us back to reality, and to the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray this in his name. Amen.